speak to you now in the name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I'm sure you've noticed that the lectionary readings we have this morning, as well as the different liturgical colors and the hymns we're singing, we are celebrating the Feast of the Transfiguration today. The Feast of the Transfiguration took place on August 6th, so we're just moving it to this Sunday. I know that you are all very attentive to these things, the liturgical scholars that you are. You're probably wondering, didn't we already have a Feast of the Transfiguration back in Epiphany? I know I've written a Transfiguration sermon already this year, so I found these texts this week and said, what am I going to talk about now? You would be right if you wondered, why do we have two Feasts of the Transfiguration during the liturgical year? Well, the answer is that there's the first feast day of the Transfiguration at the end of the Epiphany season. There's a logical flow to this, where we start with Advent, we anticipate the coming of Christ, celebrate his coming in Christmas. We, during the Epiphany season, see gradually unveiled the fullness of Christ's divinity, that Christ is both God and man, and that reaches its climax at the Transfiguration, where God the Father says, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And so we reach that climax, and then we begin the Lenten season. So that one makes sense. This one, in August, this Transfiguration feast day, is a little stranger. It's a bizarre story how we got to have the feast day of the Transfiguration in August. In 1456, a so-called Christian army defeated a Muslim army in modern-day Belgrade on July 22nd. Word reached Rome by August 6th of 1456, and Pope Calixtus III, in celebration of the military victory, decided that August 6th would become a second feast day of the Transfiguration. Like I said, it's a strange story. It's strange to see how a military victory has anything to do with the feast day of the Transfiguration. And as I was reflecting on this history, it brought to mind many questions, and I think it should for any of us who take the life and teachings of Jesus Christ seriously. What does a violent military victory have to do with the feast day of the Transfiguration? How can the church make such an odd association? What explains it, and what foundation do we have for addressing these sorts of questions? To where do we turn? These are exactly the kind of questions that the Apostle Peter is wrestling with and grappling with in his second epistle provided in our Transfiguration readings, which is often ignored by preachers on this feast day. But it's here to which I would like to draw our attention. The apostle crafted this letter very near to his time of death, which he acknowledges in the opening verses of this passage. Knowing that his death is near, Peter wishes both to remind the Christians under his care of the good news of Jesus Christ that he nurtured in them, and to be sure that there is a reliable witness to this good news after his death, so that those Christians may, as Peter puts it, be able at any time to recall these things. To put it another way, the apostle wants to preserve and protect the testimony to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which alone gives hope to the hopeless and can bring the dead back to life. His concern is the preservation of the one true apostolic faith, and he will preserve it by pointing to Jesus Christ in the very letter that he is writing. As he approaches his death, Peter makes it clear that Holy Scripture, the Hebrew Scriptures as he would have known it, the Old Testament as we know it now, and though the Apostle Peter did not know it at the time, what would become the New Testament, in their witness together to Jesus Christ, are the sole foundation and ground for the Christian life. That Peter would use a mountaintop, a literal mountaintop experience of encountering God at the Transfiguration as an opportunity to point away from that experience and back to Christ and Scripture should shock us. All of this runs quite contrary to our own inclinations as modern people, who place such an emphasis on our own experiences as a source of authority. Peter is not making a case for religious experience as the ground of Christian faith, though if anyone could do that, it would be the Apostle Peter. As Peter says it himself, we had been eyewitnesses of his majesty, particularly on the Mount of Transfiguration. We hear in Peter's account of the Transfiguration, and we might imagine that what makes it significant is the event itself. After all, what an incredible experience that would be to encounter Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. But for Peter, the experience itself is significant first and foremost because of what it confirms about Jesus, Scripture, and God, as together God the Father, Moses and Elijah, and the Holy Spirit bear witness to the truth about this Galilean rabbi, that he is the Son of God. This is not to say that the Apostle Peter places no value in his experience. To the contrary, that Peter and his fellow apostles, James and John, were witnesses to the Transfiguration is significant, because they can confirm that the life of Jesus Christ was a real one. It was not fabricated. As Peter says, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we had been eyewitnesses of his majesty. The apostles' initial purpose in saying this is quite obvious. Unlike so many other foundational stories for human life, what we would call myths, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ really did happen. And beyond this obvious meaning of what the Apostle Peter is saying in this passage, there is even more good news for us today in the simple affirmation that Christ Jesus is not the product of human invention, particularly in our situation of societal unrest and increasing political polarization, as we are being presented time and again with false Christs of man's own invention. One of the more sinister temptations for ourselves as Christians, just as much as it was for the first recipients of this letter from the Apostle Peter, is to cheapen and lessen the meaning of who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ has done by turning Jesus Christ into a mythical figure. This temptation can be so strong because myths and mythical figures do matter a great deal, whether they are true or not, whether the events they describe really happened or not. Would the great city of Rome be any different if we discovered ironclad evidence that the stories told in the Aeneid, which is the founding epic myth of Rome, were definitely not true? Would the foundations of the city of Rome crumble today? I don't think so. And that's true for so many of our founding myths in history. The Iliad, the Odyssey, if they were proved to be true or false, the lessons human beings have learned as a result of these myths have been the backbones of societies for centuries, because their value is not found in their truth, but in the truths that are told through these stories. We cannot and should not say this about Jesus Christ. The salvation of human beings, their reconciliation with God and one another, is at stake in our affirmation of Jesus as Christ, who all of Scripture bears witness to. But the good news that St. Peter gives us today, that Christ is not the Christ of human invention, goes even beyond this for us now. The greatest attraction of the Jesus of myth and human invention is that we can shape him into any form we would like him to take. He cannot be Lord over our lives. He just ends up being another version of ourselves. When we embrace a Jesus of human invention, we open the door to utter hopelessness. And we can see this time and again throughout history. We can find this mythical Jesus in history as a Jesus of patriotism or militarism, whose purpose is to bless and sanctify nations and their desires, or the Jesus of violent, radical movements who ignore the means they use to gain power because the ends are supposed to justify them. You can find the mythical Jesus sitting nicely on a shelf of those throughout history who have run slave plantations, gulags, and concentration camps. This Jesus of myth is not the Son of God. He cannot transform us, and he cannot give news to suffering and struggling people. And it is troubling to see how many forms of this danger of embracing a mythical Jesus are still being presented to us, especially now. With an election on the horizon, we will undoubtedly be presented time and again with the Jesus of Republican or Democratic creation. I hope you'll reject them both. The false Jesus who forces us to make polarizing choices and statements that are rooted in our anxieties, our fears, and our anger. We'll always also encounter this mythical Jesus who's watered down to something like a friendly therapist who's a phone call away when you need him. My point is that we will always be tempted to follow these Christs of our own creation, produced by the will of man, from the interpretation of man, a mythical Jesus in whatever form they might take around us. And so this morning, on the feast day of the Transfiguration, as we mark it, we thank God for the Apostle Peter's witness to the real Jesus Christ, the one true Lord of all things on heaven and on earth, the lamp shining in a dark place to whom the Apostle Peter was an eyewitness along with James and John, but who we now encounter in word and sacrament together. It is to this Jesus and to him alone, to no other, that we give ourselves wholly. In the name of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.